Oh, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Rosewood. My name is Austin. I am Austin Vondracek. I'm the pastor here at Rosewood Church. It's great to have you here today, especially if you're joining us for one of the first times that you've been here, or maybe you were here last week and you've come back. It's great to have you here. It's something about our church that if you're new, you should know. Today we have cake after service. We are celebrating together with the family of Mart and Karen Kampheist their 50th wedding anniversary, and so their family has brought cake for us all to enjoy, to celebrate together. And I don't know where Mart and Karen, where are you? There they are. Right where you always are, that's right. And Mart, you even dressed up for the occasion. That looks good. Yeah, right. Jeans every other day, right? So, you know, something to know about this church is that we are very okay with eating cake at 10:30 in the morning. I learned that when I first came here, so it's a great place to be. So it snowed last night, and the greatest tragedy of that is that the weather has ruined my introduction to this sermon. So Easter is over, and that means that it's a very special time of year, even though outside doesn't seem to suggest that that is true. It is a special season that follows Easter season. Beach season. It's beach season. Beach season is almost here, even though it's going to be like 56 out, even though there was snow on the ground this morning when you left. Still, beach season is almost here. And with beach season comes swimsuit season. And with swimsuit season comes a season of anxiety because you are realizing what your winter hibernation has done to you. And perhaps seeing the sunshine and thinking about what's coming has reminded you of your New Year's resolutions that you have not thought about in 3 months. You know, for many Americans, one of the most popular, the top five New Year's resolutions is to get into shape. And of course, people flood to the gyms and everything to start to get into shape, whether it's eating healthy or exercising to be healthier. Now, I'm a runner. I'm a person who runs, and I say that because I'd say I used to be a runner in a way, but I haven't run in probably 7 months, and it's hard to really call myself that anymore. However, even though I'm slacking now, it will be something that I get into in the near future. But something that stuck out to me, perhaps as a runner, something that stuck out to me about Scripture is just how often the Apostle Paul and a couple other writers in Scripture talk about athletics or running or sports and things like that, how often they use these topics as metaphors for conveying the truth of Christ through Scripture to us and to the world. God uses athletics and training and physical fitness as themes of communicating those things over and over again. In fact, coming up on screen are six examples through, six examples through Scripture that where God speaks through the Apostle Paul or other writers about what it means to be godly, what it means to live a life for Christ. And he uses these athletic metaphors again and again. And our focus this morning is on the first one, 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. You can find that in your Bibles if you brought them. I encourage you to bring them every week. If you forgot yours or you don't have one, there's one right under the seat in front of you. And if you want to find that, you may. While you're looking, 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to encourage his friend and fellow church planter and mentee, Timothy. And Timothy was young, and his age presented some unique challenges. And Timothy also, in addition to being young, was leading a church in a very difficult area to plant a church. It was the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a huge city in its day, with an amazing gymnasium. Now, we know about the gymnasium through writings and stories about how great it is. Unfortunately, it doesn't exist anymore. The historical record, the physical record of it is gone. But gymnasiums back then, you know, we're talking 2,000 years ago, gymnasiums were not just like what we think of them. Today we think of gymnasiums as like just basketball courts. But they were so much more than just a recreational facility. They were centers for education, and they were dispensaries of Greco-Roman Greco-Roman culture and values. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Timothy, was born and raised a Jew, and he was trained academically through the Jewish synagogue educational system. But in Ephesus, Greek and Roman cultures normalized gymnasium education, and their ethos of what it meant to learn and to seek truth was that humans were the source of all truth. So just by studying the human body and human nature, the thought was that within, encapsulated within us as humanity, or within you, all truth could be discovered in this world. And that meant that the students were taught a great deal about the human body. They trained physically. When they trained physically, they always trained naked. And in addition to, and some of you, that's like all you're going to remember now from this message. But in addition to how they were educated, the gymnasiums normalized pagan worship as a part of their basic practices for students. So because of all of that, the Jews, including Paul, certainly the Apostle Paul, looked down on this gymnasium style of education and the physical development and things like that that went along with it. So now, here's why I say all that. It's not just a history lesson. Timothy is a leader in a church, a new church start, in a pagan city that emphasizes this gymnasium style of education and the passing along of culture. Paul, Timothy's mentor, sees everything that's going on in Ephesus, and he despises it. But he has the wisdom from God to leverage this opposing culture in order to communicate values of the kingdom of God and what it means to be a growing, thriving Christian to people who have never heard about Jesus or don't buy into or don't believe the message that Jesus came to preach. And this is very interesting because it's very different from what a lot of us believe and how a lot of us act. We tend to, more and more, want to avoid things that disagree with us. So if something disagrees with our faith, something disagrees with our cultural values, something disagrees with the way we think, that something disagrees with our political thought or our social thought, any of those, we tend to put distance between us and them. We don't learn about it, we just want to put distance so that we can find ourselves in generally agreeable circles. Don't we? I mean, I struggle with this. I think many of us, that's our tendency, is to avoid things that we disagree with, to put space. But this was not Paul's style. Paul was never trying to distance himself from people who disagreed with him, maybe because Paul was following in the footsteps of Jesus, who over and over again found himself putting himself in the same room and the same areas as people who disagreed with him. And whether you like certain elements of culture or not, and I'm sure you don't, I mean, who agrees with everything that goes on around them? Certainly not me. But whether you agree with everything in culture or not, you can't deny the way that culture influences people. And ignoring parts of the world that you disagree with fills in footholds that God would intend to use to communicate the gospel. If you want to reach people with the message of Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb and Easter, then you need to be ready. We as a church, every one of us has to be ready to meet people where they are rather than waiting for them to conform to us before we can talk about Jesus. And Paul was one of the most successful evangelists that the world has ever seen, perhaps in part because he took this kind of approach to rely on the wisdom of God to take out of the box approaches like what he does here when he speaks about athletics. And he reaches into a culture. Paul is reaching into a culture as a way to instruct Timothy so that Timothy can lead his church. He reaches into a culture that values pagan gymnastic athletic education in order to speak about Jesus in a way that makes sense to people that know nothing about him. It's like a cultural Trojan horse for evangelism. And so what we read, and I'm going to read in just a second, what we read from 1 Timothy, and what you can even read in any of those texts that you read up there, a lot of them, once you become familiar, you probably will have heard them before. What you find is that each of those include heavenly truths that are wrapped up in pagan dialect. He is speaking pagan words around pagan topics, but he is communicating the gospel through them to people who only know that context, who don't know anything about Jesus. As Christians, most of us are bilingual. I don't know if some of us trilingual. I don't know if you knew that or not. We know our native language, and we know Christianese. You can speak Christianese. I bet you can. We're capable of speaking that way. But I think the challenge that Paul gives us in part through these words that we hear, which now have become kind of normal to us, in that time, what we're going to read from 1 Timothy and what you can read from any of those things was very foreign to a Jewish audience, but met this pagan Greco-Roman audience right where they were. And so let me read from 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. It says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." All right. So God wants you, me, all of us to train yourself to be godly, according to verse 7. So what does that mean? As a metaphor or example of a Jesus-driven lifestyle, what does it mean to train? What does it mean to train yourself, myself, ourselves, to be godly? Well, training yourself to be godly means first that you have to work personally and progressively. So the first, personally, to grow personally, it means that you've got to do it yourself. You have to take ownership of your relationship with Jesus. Just like physical training, you don't grow by making someone else do it for you. In fact, I'll tell you what, today, just for the people in this room, only people in this room, if you're out in the foyer, you don't get this, all right? And if you join us later, you come in late, you don't get this either. This is just for us. I'm going to make you all an offer. I'm not running right now, but I will be as the weather gets better. And every morning I will go for a run. And I will commit right now, any one of you who wants me to run in your place, I will run in your name. Show of hands, who would like me to run in their name so that you don't have to? You don't have to. Yes, thank you. Okay, keep your hands. Oh, I forgot my pen. Oh, I was going to write them down. Yeah. So obviously, okay, that's ridiculous. That's not going to work for me to run in your place. I mean, you can try, but you're not going to get any of the benefits of my training because you're not doing it. Well, what if I pray in your place? What if Pastor Howard reads his Bible in your place? What if your husband loves and serves your neighbors in your place? What if your wife fasts in your place? What if your kids are sharing their faith with people around them in your place? You can't outsource spiritual formation. You can't buy it. You can't just absorb it by being near other people. You can't rely on someone else to cover for you because you're just too busy. You have to do it yourself. Training yourself to be godly is personal. And not only is it personal, it's also something that is progressive. That to grow, it means doing it progressively. Now, there is an expectation in athletics to progress. right? If you're lifting, you need to be lifting more weight. If you're running, you need to have faster times. If you need to be throwing more accurate passes, you need to be improving your score. Whatever it is, there's this expectation that to be a part of the team, you have to continue to progress, right? There's a certain expectation. If you don't progress, you're either going to, you know, you might have been on varsity, you're going to go down to JV. You might have been on the team, you might be off the team. Now, here's the thing. Faith is very similar, but it's also very different. On the one hand, Jesus spoke again and again that faith in him, that faith in Christ, will change us, and that we should not expect to be the same. There's this expectation of growth for every one of us. On the other hand, judging faith based on progress feels a lot like, to me, a lot like salvation by works rather than salvation by grace. Faith is different from athletic progress in that our worth to God is not measured by our performance. If it was, we would not be able to claim salvation by grace alone as Christians. And no one knew this better than the person who wrote 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul. So Paul was, you may know his story, but Paul was a Christian killer. He despised Christians. He was the best of the best in terms of hunting down and killing Christians in the first century. And he, first and second century, and he encouraged, or he encountered Jesus on the road. And then after that, he became a Christ follower. That's oversimplified, but still, he was killing Christians, he encountered Jesus, and he became a Christian himself. Now, before Paul met Jesus, he was trying to please God through performance. He lived and breathed the law. He was an excellent Jew if measured according to following the law. And he lived and breathed the law, and he performed right in every way. And meeting Jesus and embracing Christ's love and grace caused Paul, the man who lived and breathed the law, to conclude that if salvation could be found in the law, if salvation could be found in performance, then Jesus died for nothing. Then last week, Easter and Good Friday and Monday, Thursday and Palm Sunday and all those days that we celebrate, those historical dates that we celebrate, would have been for nothing if salvation could be found through the law, if salvation could be found through performance. And you'll never perform your way into God's love. Your worth to the Savior is not measured according to your accomplishments. Your worth is confirmed by what Jesus accomplished on the cross and then went further to confirm through the empty tomb. The message of God to you is that you are loved and accepted. And therefore, we will, because we are loved and accepted, we will obey and progress in the likeness of Christ. You will embark on a journey of conforming more and more to the likeness of Christ, not because you have to, not because of some sort of guilt, but through a recognition that yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I was a sinner. I am not perfect. But the perfect God chose me, and the perfect God chose me to love me. And for that reason, I will live into the life that Jesus intends for me. You personally were adopted into the family of God the moment that you made that faith commitment, the moment that you trusted in Christ. And therefore, you and I will progress in our faith. But let's put the brakes on for just a second here, because you might be thinking right now, still, why should I train? I mean, after all, don't we know from Scripture, didn't we just talk about that we are saved by grace through faith, and that the gift of life with Jesus is not earned, and no amount of moral performance can qualify you for the team? And isn't it true that That when we make a faith commitment that nothing can separate us from God, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the past, nor any powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in creation. If nothing can separate us from God's love, if that is all true, why train? You already made the team. Why keep training? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 8. He says, godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. All things. Godliness has value in all things. So you're telling me, Paul, you're telling me that godliness has value for my job and discerning my job and my career? You're telling me that godliness has value in raising my kids and caring for my kids? That godliness has value in my decision-making, in my self-worth, and in my peace? Godliness has value for all things. Because godliness is something, and because godliness is something that must be trained, that must be continually worked on and be mindful of, then the pursuit of Jesus is profitable. Now, not profitable in the sense that Jesus is your money-making genie who's going to make you some sort of enormous profit, but profit in terms of money, but profitable in that you will experience changes in areas of your life. Which areas? All areas. The Holy Spirit, that is Jesus' presence and guidance in you, will use your godliness as an avenue of instruction. But training for godliness doesn't just profit you either. So why should we train? Paul also said that it's profitable in the life to come. And in heaven one day, everyone who acknowledges Jesus' kingship and submits their lives to him, to his rule, and acknowledges that he is Lord, that they will be with him in heaven and in the life to come. And your training on earth will not affect, your performance on earth will not affect whether you're in or out. However, your training to be godly may still have an effect on who's going to be there with you. See, not only is it profitable for you in the present life, but it's profitable for the people around you. If you're a Christian, you have the honor and the privilege of aligning yourself with the creator of the universe and the redeemer of this world to advance his message of love and grace into this world. We are called in Scripture co-laborers with Christ. And most importantly, your godliness empowers you to be a player in the advancement of God's plan of redemption for the world that he loved so much that he was willing to die in order for the bar to be lowered. For the bar, he hung on the bar so that we did not have to live up to that performance-driven religion. And now he invites us all into that grace and into that freedom and calls each of us to play a part in that in this world. Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to be tormented by this idea of what is enough. God, have I done enough good things? Like, what is a passing grade, God? We don't have to think about that. If it's 70%, 60%, whatever it might be, God, those aren't questions that as Christians you make us ask. God, you simply ask us to trust in you, to trust in your plans, to love you, to extend grace to other people, to extend what you've given to us, forgiveness and grace, to extend that to others. And Jesus, we're so thankful for that. That we've been released from this performance-driven life, even though everything else around us might be performance-driven. God, that's not what you're about. And Jesus, because of this life that you've opened us up to and invited us into, Jesus, out of just our thanksgiving and our love for you, God, we will continue to train to be godly because we want to be like you. And you created us in your image. And now for our life, we commit to becoming more and more like you, Christ. To be more and more like you in this world. To live like you lived. To love like you loved. And so God, empower us to continue to train. And Jesus, as with physical activity, when you train, it gets tiring. And so is the case for us, God. Jesus, it's tiring sometimes to live for you. It's tiring to try to be fired up about you in everything that we do. It's tiring to love and to have compassion. It's tiring to forgive. It's tiring to show grace. But God, through your Holy Spirit, God, fill us up. Quench our thirst so that we can live a life that is honoring to you. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.